Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we're going to be looking this morning at the end of the chapter. But before we do that, I'd like to read the whole chapter to set the context, because we're going to be looking at the conclusion of chapter 13. So join me at Romans 13, verse number 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoing. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities. And not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and hear what you have for us this morning. God, as we've read this passage this morning, it is certainly a countercultural message that you have for us. It's countercultural because this is situated in a passage that tells us to obey the governing authorities when many times we find ourselves frustrated with government. God, this passage also calls us to love our neighbor as ourself in a day when people are divided and when people are alienated from one another. And God, we also see in this passage that we are called to live righteous lives in a broken, sinful world. And we feel the gravity of that. So God, I pray this morning that you would help us as we listen to your word, that you would help us to see it with eyes of faith and to listen to it as it's the voice of God speaking to us. And we pray that you would embolden us to live distinctly Christian lives in this sin-cursed world. God, forgive us for the many ways that we compromise and that we rationalize, excusing our sin. God, we pray that you would bring from our confession also sweet repentance, that rather than dismissing our sin or making justification for it, we would instead set it aside. And as Paul says in this passage, that we would clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. And God, I pray that you would make us the kind of Christians that show the outward manifestation of the inward change that's been wrought in the gospel. Crush any spirit of self-righteousness in us or among us. And instead, help us to display the glorious righteousness of Christ which far surpasses any righteousness that we could possibly muster ourselves. And God, we pray in all these ways that you would help us to be the kind of Christians that not only live distinctively in this world, but Christians that live in anticipation of your sudden return. We pray this, longing for that return even today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, as we're coming to the end of chapter 13, we've been studying over the past several weeks a series called Right Relationships out of Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13. And in this series so far, we've seen that God wants us to start first with a right relationship with himself. That's why he calls us to devote ourselves to him and to set ourselves apart as living sacrifices. But then the apostle also taught how to have a right relationship with other believers and even non-believers, including non-believers who would antagonize or oppose us. And in chapter 13, Paul has also shown us how to have a right relationship with governing authorities, whether we agree with them or not, and a right relationship with the law of love as we are commanded to care for our neighbors. And now this morning, in the conclusion of this section and this series, Paul is going to show us how to rightly relate to the times in which we live. So I've titled my sermon this morning, Relating to the Times, because in this passage, beginning in verse number 11, Paul commends us and challenges us to understand the present time that we live in. Now, certainly, Paul was writing in the first century to Roman Christians, and he was exhorting them to understand their moment in human history. But by the inspiration of the Spirit, we also are called to understand our moment in human history. This is a powerful and important passage in Romans. In fact, this passage plays a huge role in church history. If you know of Augustine, one of the early church fathers, his conversion centers around Romans chapter 13. In his confessions, Augustine tells how he was converted to Christianity because God used the verses at the end of this chapter to awaken his conscience and bring him to repentance and faith. As a young man, Augustine had been raised in a Christian home by his mother. But as he became older, into adolescence and early adulthood, he rejected his mother's faith. Instead, in his early 20s, Augustine, as a young man, pursued a life where he followed every worldly passion, every fleshly lust, and every evil desire of his heart. In fact, he was a very immoral man. He fathered illegitimate children and had other sins that he was notorious for. Yet in A.D. 386, Augustine sat weeping in the garden of a friend in Milan. He was broken because his life was meaningless in spite of all the pursuits that he had given his heart and his affections to. He felt empty. He felt purposeless. And it was while sitting in this garden that nearby he heard a child singing a song. And translated into English, it was a song saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." It was a Christian song. And Augustine picked up a copy of the Bible and he laid his eyes on Romans 13, this last paragraph that we're going to examine this morning. And the words jumped off the page, convicting him of his sin, reminding him of the gospel that his mother had taught him in his growing up years. And immediately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God convinced Augustine of his sin, and Augustine gave his life to Christ. Augustine turned from his depraved ways of living and then devoted himself to living for Christ. He had a newfound anticipation for his salvation, for eternal life, and he determined to live righteously before God and before other people. And by God's incredible grace and for his unending glory, God decided to use Augustine as one of the greatest theologians of the ancient church. And we can still read his writings today. all because Augustine was gripped by the power of the Word of God. And this morning I pray that as we look in these verses, that you too will be gripped by the power of what God has to say to us. Because God is writing this word not just for the ancient Roman Christians of the first century, or not just for Augustine in the fourth century, but he's writing for us today in the 21st century. So as we look at this passage, I want us to see that God is calling Christians to anticipate their eternal life and to live righteously in light of it. That God is calling us to anticipate our eternal life and to live righteously in light of it. In fact, that is my first point this morning, and that is that Christians anticipate eternal life. As the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about it in the past tense, the present tense, and in the future tense. As Paul is writing here, he's writing about the time of eternal salvation that is yet to come, that we're anticipating in the future, and he's challenging believers to live in light of what Christ has done as members of God's kingdom. He says ultimately that our lives must be pure and holy, living sacrifices, going back to 12:1, amid a broken and cursed world, living in sin. As God calls us to live anticipating our eternal life, he wants us to understand our present times. Look at verse number 11. He says, and do this understanding the present time. The first question is, what is this that he's referring to? Do this. What is that pronoun, this, carrying? I believe it's carrying the immediate preceding context of fulfilling the law, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. When Paul wrote, and do this, he's saying, the only way you can fulfill the law by loving your neighbor as yourself is by understanding the present time, realizing your salvation, and living according to your salvation. So when Paul says, and do this, he's ultimately saying, love one another. Even as Christ loved the church, we should love. And as we do that, we do it in the context of the moment of human history that God has called us to live in. The end times are a topic of endless conversation among Christians. As a pastor, I feel like I get asked this fairly regularly. Are we living in the end times? Simple answer, yes, we are. All Christians have been living in the end times. Well, do you believe Jesus is coming back in our generation? And I would say, Jesus is coming back when he chooses. No one knows the hour or the day. Those were his own words. So for us to speculate that our generation is somehow worse or somehow more deserving would be very arrogant, because instead we should understand the times, meaning understand that we live in a broken world that is cursed by sin. He's not calling us here to discover a secret code in the Bible that will help us discern special insights about our culture or special revelation about his return. Instead, he's saying, realize what kind of world you are living in, and be aware that you are called out of this world. According to Paul, the time of our salvation is closer now than it's ever been. It's closer today than when we first heard the gospel and when Christ first called us to believe the gospel. Today we are closer to the fullness of the kingdom of God than the first century Christians, or even than our parents or even ourselves when we were younger Christians. But Paul is drawing our attention to the urgent nature of gospel ministry for the times in which he lived and for the times in which we live. Paul knew that his God-given opportunity for preaching the gospel would be limited, limited by time and the amount of time he had to live. But Paul took full advantage of sharing Christ among his contemporaries. And when he says, understand the present times, he's saying, know that you live in a broken world, but a broken world that needs the hope of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul had offered all through Romans. If we had time to review the first 11 chapters, those chapters are pointing the Romans and pointing us the saving faith in Jesus Christ, who delivers us from our sin. Because as he said in chapter 3, all of us are sinners. All of us are condemned in our sin, and there are none who seek God. We need Jesus to intervene on our behalf to deliver us from our sinfulness. When we believe that we are sinners and that Christ came to save us from our sin, we have the hope of the gospel. And we can understand the times in light of this salvation that we have been given, and we must live like we are saved. In fact, Christians must live like citizens of heaven who are traveling foreigners in our present time. God has initiated his eternal kingdom over us, but his kingdom is only partially here. When we keep our focus on Christ and his kingdom, we can live with a better perspective on this world. And that better perspective is grounded in our relationship with Christ. So as we understand our present times, we would also anticipate our future salvation, which is yet to come. Look again in verse number 11. He says, "The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." What is this hour that has already come that he's talking about here? He's saying now is the time to realize what's going on, to put that in modern vernacular English. Now is the time to realize what is going on. He's saying essentially, wake up, realize that you are Christians if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, and that changes everything. As Paul is writing, reminding the Romans of their relationship with Jesus, he wants them to come awake, he says, from their slumber. What does this mean, slumber? Well, it could carry the idea that there is some complacency or some lethargy in terms of them working out their faith. And Paul is reminding them to be alert, to be vigilant, and to anticipate what is coming next. Not simply to say, well, I became a Christian when I was a child, or I trusted Christ when I was a young adult, and since then, I'm okay. In fact, when I was in my teens, there were comments made by my youth pastors that would say, our salvation is not merely fire insurance. In other words, it's not a ticket to heaven and a way to avoid hell, but our salvation is entering into a relationship with Christ that's ongoing. It's active. It's vital. It is a relationship with a real person, so we can't fall asleep, but we must instead be alert, aware of what's going on. And Paul gives us a purpose statement here when he says, because. Why should we be alert? Because our salvation is getting closer and closer all the time. This, again, is a reference to our future eternal life, where we'll be in the perfect presence of God, away from the curse of sin and sinners. And as we get closer and closer to that, we should be excited. We should be anticipating it. We should not be Christians who are doom and gloom and constantly condemning everyone around us. But instead, we should have an eye on the future that Christ has called us to in the fullness of his kingdom. And that should give us incredible hope. As we see the image here of waking from our slumber, it's probable that Paul was referring to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. When the prophet wrote this, he said, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you." Isaiah's glimpse into the future is now being repeated by Paul as he tells the Romans that the glory of God is growing nearer and nearer day by day. All the brokenness and the dysfunction and the sin and the evil that we are immersed in this fallen world will one day give way to the perfect fullness of Christ and his kingdom. And his righteousness will prevail over all. So that should give us anticipation. That should give us hope. And that should give us a sense of vitality as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to use Paul's words from Philippians. When Paul says here that salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, he is presenting salvation in its future completeness. That we eagerly await what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. We await the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. The completion of our salvation comes with the manifestation of Christ in his glory. Hear how the author of Hebrews says it in Hebrews chapter 9. He says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." The question that this passage brings up that the author of Hebrews is echoing is, are we waiting in eager anticipation for Christ? Or are we simply consumed by the troubles and worries we have in this current world? There is no doubt that we live in a difficult time, a time of cultural upheaval and transition. And there are many alarm bells going off and many conversations being had among Christians. But I think what seems to be missing in many of them is this sense of anticipation that our salvation is drawing near. You see, too many Christians that I hear are wanting to condemn the culture and simply return to a former cultural moment rather than draw nearer to Christ. Paul is saying, don't look backward, look forward. Anticipate what we have in Jesus. Anticipate his rule and reign over his kingdom when he returns to complete the kingdom. That is far more lasting and more important than simply reforming our society or changing the way people act or what we think is right or wrong. But instead, we would point people to Jesus. The end of the age is fast approaching when good will triumph over evil once and for all. And God's people must wake up and begin to live accordingly. And there's only one way to prepare for this. And that is, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, to stand firm, to let nothing move us, always giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. As you think about non-Christians, they live as if human history is determined to continue forever. They want to leave a legacy. They want to save the world. But Christians, however, realize that God is directing human history to his predetermined end. We understand that God is sovereign, and his sovereignty extends to all people, all nations, and all times. Since we're closer to the end now than ever before, we must live righteously and be ready for Christ's return. That's essentially what Paul told the Romans, and he's telling us. And his return will be sudden at any moment that he chooses. So we should live in light of that. And how should we live in light of that? That leads to the second point that I want you to see this morning. And that is that Christians must live righteously. Christians must live righteously. Look again at verse number 12. He says, "The night is nearly over and the day is almost here." Again, Paul is using night and day as metaphors to indicate that our salvation is drawing nearer and nearer, that we're currently in a moment of night that will give way to the dawning sun when Christ breaks through and returns to his creation. So Paul is writing here with a sense of urgent anticipation, that our salvation is almost here, that we should be ready for it. And he's instructing us to live in light of our eternal life. And he's calling us to resist sinful desires. Look at how he says this in several different ways. He says, "So let us put aside the deeds of darkness." Then he goes on to say in verse 13, "Let us behave decently." And then in verse number 14, he says, "And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." As Paul is writing here, he's challenging us, challenging first the Romans, then us, to resist sinful desires, to resist sinful desires. As Paul used the words here, "put aside deeds of darkness," it's similar to what Mark read from Colossians chapter 3 and what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. And that is that we would put off the old man and its sinful desires and put on the new man and put on the righteousness of Christ. As Paul is exhorting the believers in Rome, he is challenging them to set aside those former evil desires that once controlled them, and now instead embrace the God-given desires of righteousness that will guide them to their eternal life. As we think about this, Paul puts it in a contrast. He says, deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He contrasts darkness and light just as John does in his writings. Paul uses this contrast throughout his letters. The daytime is referring to sobriety and decency, as opposed to the drunkenness and the carousing of nighttime. In fact, John says in his gospel that evildoers hate the light and truth lovers come into the light. Hear what he says in John chapter 3, verse 20. He says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. John is saying in his gospel that people prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. They use darkness to hide their deeds. Light, on the other hand, exposes what is going on and brings the truth of the gospel to the situation. Evil multiplies in darkness because evildoers mistakenly assume that what they're doing under the veil of darkness cannot be seen. And their desire to operate in the darkness is a tacit admission of the wrongness of their deeds. Paul is saying the same thing that John was saying, that we should put aside deeds that are done in the dark, and instead we should put on the armor of light, which is we should put on the armor of God, as he describes it elsewhere in his epistles. As we think about this passage, I want you to realize that this is written to Christians. Paul is not throwing stones at the world and saying, look at how awful Rome is. Think about the emperors and their evil. Or look at the awful things that their army does on the side. Or look at the vile things happening in your own community, Romans. No, Paul is condemning and criticizing Christians. He's telling them that they should put aside deeds of darkness, their former way of life before they were converted, and instead they should arm up with the light of Christ's righteousness. Well, what are these deeds of darkness that he addresses? Well, in verse number 13, Paul gets very specific in telling them what not to do, because apparently he has heard or seen evidence of some deeds of darkness in their church. He says he puts them in three pairs. The first is that they would not be carousing and drunkenness. These are deeds associated with wild parties and binge drinking and sexual immorality. And Paul is saying you should have nothing to do with those things. He then goes on to say even more explicitly, no sexual immorality or debauchery, which is sensuality. Paul is saying there should be no hint of a loose lifestyle among those who follow Christ. There instead should be a lifestyle of self-discipline, which he mentions in his other epistles, characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, not a life of selfless, out-of-control living that is simply doing whatever the body tells one to do, whatever one feels like in that moment. As Paul continues his list, he also says that they should not be engaged in dissension and jealousy. Dissension, another word for it, would be quarreling. It's interesting that he connects sins of drunkenness and sexuality with sins of divisiveness. As we look in our own context as 21st century Christians, we probably wouldn't make a connection between those. We would say, well, we understand why Paul would condemn sexual immorality and the misuse of substances such as alcohol, but why on earth would he include something like argumentativeness and covetousness? It's because all of these things fit together. They are all the fruits of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of righteousness. And Paul is saying there should not be a hint of any of those among us. So we should not tolerate sexual immorality any more than we should tolerate an argumentative person. We should not tolerate drunkenness any more than we should tolerate someone who is jealous of other people. That's a convicting standard, but that is the standard that Paul lays out for us, that we should not give our lives to evil desires, but instead we should pursue righteousness, that we should pursue what is right and what is decent, the armor of light that Paul says here. As we put on the armor of light, he says in verse number 13 that this would lead us to behave decently as in the daytime. In other words, when we are arming up with Christ's righteousness, we would live lives that reflect Jesus and that there would be nothing to be ashamed of. You may remember in the first part of this beginning of chapter 13, he says that for those who live uprightly, they should have no fear of the governing authorities because they're doing what is right. And Paul here is repeating that idea by saying, let us live in a way that is decent, that honors Christ and shows our commitment to the gospel. Well, how do we do that? Again, he is referring to the armor of God that he writes more explicitly about in Ephesians chapter 3. But living decently in light of Christ's righteousness includes these characteristics from that armor in Ephesians 6, verses 11 through the end. He says, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of gospel peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. These are the instruments of Christ's righteousness that Christians should take up to engage the battle of the Christian life. Yet too many Christians want to either escape from the ills of society or merely condemn society's ills. Yet the times in which we live demand that we do something far more personal than throw stones at the world. Instead, God is calling each of us to clearly distinguish the way we live as Christ followers from any deeds that belong to darkness. Rather than condemning our society, Paul is calling us to sanctify ourselves. To be clear, I'm not saying that we shouldn't call out sin for sin. But what I am saying is that we should not self-righteously condemn sin in others while justifying sin in ourselves. Because Paul is saying we should live in such a way that reflects the righteousness of Jesus. In fact, he goes on here in verse number 14 to say that we should display Christ's righteousness. He says, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, outwardly, our lives should be revealing what we inwardly believe. That there is a correlation between the transformation of our souls and the way in which we choose to live in the world. This means that Christians are called to live differently from our neighbors, that we are called to live distinctly for Christ. Now, in past generations, this has turned into legalism, where people have said, well, yes, if you want to live a Christian life, you need to wear a suit and tie. You need to dress a certain way in certain environments at all times. You also need to listen to a particular kind of music and not listen to another kind of music. You need to follow all the rules that we create as we create them and as we possibly eliminate others. But those are not bearing the fruits of righteousness. Those are man-made self-righteousness. What Paul is calling the Romans to do and calling us to do is to live in a way that adorns us with Christ. That's not merely external standards. That's attitudes. That's an attitude and posture of humility and graciousness that is completely countercultural to the world we live in. That is a posture of righteousness that doesn't judge others, but rests in what Christ has provided for us in the gospel. And as we display the righteousness of Christ, we will take on the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, which I will encourage you to read this afternoon. Make them a part of your family devotion this week, that you would read in Matthew 5, where Jesus describes what his righteousness looks like for his kingdom and his kingdom dwellers. As we do that, as we live in light of Christ and his righteousness, adorning ourselves with him. He says, Paul says finally, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Only through the righteousness of Jesus can we overcome our sinful desires. Not through sheer determination and saying, I've done that for the last time, I'll never do it again. But instead, we overcome our sinful desires by focusing on what we have in Christ. And when Paul exhorted the Roman Christians to clothe themselves with the Lord Jesus, he meant for them to demonstrate what they believed through the way they lived. It was the same message he gave the Galatians, the Ephesians, and the Colossians when he said in different ways, I'll read the one from Galatians. He said, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The idea being that we are becoming like our Savior. So we, in not thinking about ways to gratify our flesh, should be spending our time and mental energy ruminating and applying what we know about the gospel. We should be looking for opportunities to become more like Christ in this world and watch how Christ uses us in incredible ways. As we do that, we must carefully consider the dangers of sin, because it's easy to mindlessly gratify our flesh instead of depending on Christ. It's easy to hope that we can make ourselves better rather than rely on the promises that we have in the gospel. God's power is at work in us, so let's lean into his power. And let us wear the garment of our salvation and give our lives as instruments of his righteousness. As I conclude, I want you to think in your own life how Christ is calling you to live in a way that is distinctly Christian. I'm concerned that we live in a culture, a subculture of Christianity that says anything goes because I'm free in Christ. And even in my lifetime, I've watched as Christians have increasingly compromised in their relationship to the world. We compromise through our entertainment. We compromise through our interactions and relationships. We compromise in our attitudes and in the way we respond to things. This passage is a clarion call for us to understand the moment in which we live and to live not controlled by the culture, but to live controlled by our coming future eternal life. So as we submit our hearts and lives to Jesus, I would pray that you, like Augustine, would be convicted by this passage to see that there are occasions that we can all be tempted by sexual immorality. We can all be tempted by the misuse of substances, which he calls drunkenness here. We can all be tempted to be argumentative and divisive, and we are all certainly tempted to be jealous. But the way to push back and resist those temptations is to adorn ourselves with the righteousness we've been given in Jesus and watch him do the transformative work in our lives and in our families and in our church and our community and beyond. And as Christ does that, he will receive glory to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, we are convicted that there is sin not only in the Roman church, but there's sin in our hearts. That we're not much different than the Roman believers at all, because all of us continue to struggle with the present reality of sin. In fact, God, as we think about it, we would even confess to you that one of the reasons that we get upset about our culture and that the upheaval and the turmoil that we see around us so aggravates us is because we want to deal with sin outside of ourselves rather than doing the hard work of looking inside ourselves. So God, I pray this morning that like Augustine, whose eyes fell upon this passage, that we would be convicted where we need to confess sin, and that we would be called anew to adorn ourselves with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Help us not to be self-righteous Christians who boast of some standards that we made up and keep, but instead help us to be Christians who demonstrate the reality of our faith through our humility, through our gentleness, through our lowliness, through our love for one another, and in all these ways show the dying world around us that we have something far more powerful than government authority, something far more powerful than simply acting by fiat. And that is, we have the power of Jesus Christ who saves us. So God, even as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, I pray that we would be the kind of people who are living in light of God's mercy, offering ourselves as living sacrifices which are pleasing to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.